Now, if you're not there yet, find your way to the book of Nahum. We don't know much, or I would be surprised if any of you was an expert in the book of Nahum. It's not a book, really none of the minor prophets is a book that many of us are familiar with. These are all short books at the end of our Old Testament. They're all prophecies and oracles, and you can read them in about 5 to 10 minutes, and they have little historical context, so it's often hard to understand what is going on in them. So, accordingly, they haven't got a lot of the prime time on the pulpit, or the prime time in our devotional lives. But this week, while studying, I was reminded of the story of Jesus in Luke 24. This is Jesus on the road to Emmaus. After his resurrection, there are two saints, two believers, two disciples walking down the road talking about the events that just happened, how they had hoped in the Messiah, and how his body is now gone, and what to make of all these things. And out of nowhere, or seemingly nowhere, pops Jesus, asking them what they're talking about. And as he hears them, he responds to them by saying this, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And my friends, Nahum is one of these prophets. We might not be familiar with it, but its message contains the reasons why Christ should come to earth, suffer, die on the cross, be in the grave 3 days, rise from the dead and ascend into heaven. And part of me is glad not all of us know much about Nahum, because that means as we study it today and in the coming weeks, we're going to get to hear and see from a different angle, a new light, the truths that are so precious to us. And we're going to learn how to glory in the beauty of Christ anew through a book we do not know. So let me pray for us one more time, and we'll read this text and dive in. Father, I feel weak this morning, even preaching your word. My mind feels cloudy, so would you help me? Would you make my words clear and helpful and rightly show the beauty of your Son in all of the works that you have done for us and all of your character that is worthy to be praised? And would you help these saints to hear and to receive from you your word? Amen. Nahum chapter 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps the wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries. He will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards. As they drink, they are consumed, like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are full strength in many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. For the house of your gods I will cut off. The carved image and the metal image I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. That is the beginning of the vision that God gave to this prophet, Nahum. But to help you understand what is going on here, I want to set us in the context of the Old Testament. So, story of the Bible in 30 seconds. God created the world. Mankind sins, and they rebel against him, cast from the garden. God chooses a man, increases his family into a nation, brings them out of Egypt, and gives them a promised land. Then he sets a king over them. Fast forward, there's a civil war. The kingdom is divided in two, and both kingdoms spiral downwards. The northern one going down real quick, loving wickedness and evil. The southern kingdom, Judah, going down a bit slower, but still into sin nonetheless. Then you fast forward a few hundred years, and you get Jesus. Where we are is in the time of the Civil War. The Northern Kingdom has been judged. It is no more, and we're left with the Southern Kingdom of Israel. Now, you might recognize the name Nineveh from this oracle. Nineveh is the subject of the prophet in the book of Jonah. And in that book, Nineveh is saved! But this is 100 to 150 years later. Whatever repentance Nineveh had, whatever turning to the Lord and pursuing righteousness they did, is long past. Assyria, where it was once weak, is now the powerhouse of the world. You can find allusions to this and even some of Assyria's own might in 2 Kings 17. Like an unstoppable juggernaut, they have rose in military strength, taken over the northern kingdom, and have even come into the southern kingdom and destroyed 50 fortified cities. Later in 2 Kings, you see that the king of Assyria besieges the city of Jerusalem with 185,000 troops surrounding it. But the king of the time, Hezekiah, has great faith, prays to the Lord, and the Lord in his might sends an angel and slays 185,000 soldiers in a night, sending the king of Assyria packing. But Hezekiah doesn't stay king forever. A wicked king comes after him, his son, Manasseh. And from Assyrian documents, we see that Manasseh becomes a lapdog of Assyria. He pays him tribute. He marches with the Assyrian armies to go take over Egypt. He's even taken into slavery once when he tries to rebel against the king of Assyria. Manasseh is also a very wicked king. During his rule, he puts up high places and Asherah poles. He makes altars to other gods in the Lord's house. The Bible even tells us he offers his son as a burnt offering to another god. He consults with necromancers, and he's guilty of shedding much innocent blood. And this is where the oracle and the vision of Nahum comes into play. Judah is being oppressed by a wicked king running into idolatry, and they are under the burden and yoke of a wicked nation. And then this vision of destruction, of judgment, of vengeance comes into play. And the first thing we can learn from this is the jealousy and vengeance of our God. And Nahum puts it right front and center in front of us. Right after saying, "My name's Nahum, this is my book," he says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. He's avenging and wrathful. He takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies." Now, whenever we speak of jealousy, it typically carries a negative connotation, right? We're jealous that someone else is getting more attention than us. We wish that they were here with us, or we had that thing. That's not the truth with God. God is good. His jealousy can't be wicked. So what do we make of that? How do we explain the jealousy of God? His jealousy is never trite like ours. It doesn't arise from a fear of loss, of low self-esteem, or self-pity. So another way to translate this term, to understand it, applying to God, is zealous. And God is zealous or jealous for what? His name's sake, His glory, His fame, and His worship. To put this in the definition of zeal, God embraces, pursues, and defends the glory and honor of His name above all else. So it makes sense that the jealousy of God always pokes up its head and is mentioned in the Old Testament alongside passages where Israel is commanded to not worship false gods, to not make graven images. That's because they are not worth being glorified or worshipped. Only He is. So whenever they are esteemed into His rightful position, God's jealousy rages up. Now, the jealousy of God is not something that's often spoke about in good ways. We already talk about God being the God of love, of acceptance, of salvation. And He is those things. But I want to tell you that without understanding God's jealousy, and then later His vengeance because of His jealousy, you would not have a very good God. In fact, your God would hardly be a God at all. If God isn't jealous for His own status in the universe, it undermines His worth. It makes full of His holiness and what makes Him so special and set apart. And it waters down His justice if it is not a good or right thing to worship Him, and it's okay to do whatever you please. It makes Him weak and minimizes Him into a pantheon when He stands high and above all the rest. Also, God without jealousy is a God without passion, which means that He would become a cold God, a distant God who didn't care about what you did. So why would He care about what's going on in your life? A cold, dispassionate, unjealous God doesn't care about your prayers for healing or suffering. Doesn't care that you need help to be sustained through this hard week. So my friends, the jealousy of God is a very good thing. It promotes goodness. Because when God is in His place on the throne, being worshipped and acknowledged as good, where His rules and statutes and laws are being followed, human flourishing can exist. And where it isn't, disaster follows. Sadness follows. Disappointment follows. So we need to learn to embrace the jealousy of God because it leads to our good. And God, in the book of Nahum, in its context, has good reasons to be jealous. His people don't look to Him for protection anymore. They cower under an evil king. They go to evil gods. But He's the one who delivered them out of slavery. Yet they cower in front of another to be protected from other nations. They've seen His deliverance. Literally, within their lifetimes, they saw the king they cower under destroyed and pushed back. They submit under His yoke instead of their rightful king. He is jealous for their worship. And we are always tempted, when we Look at Israel's foolishness of how they run to other gods and submit to other kings and don't put their faith in the one true God. We're always tempted to shake our heads and say, silly Israel, why don't you understand? When will you get it? But I want to remind you, each of you have also caused our God's jealousy to be stirred up. We are also prone to worship creation over the Creator, to trust in other things and run to other things instead of our God. We can see those things easily through the example of drug addiction, alcoholism, pornography, running to find satisfaction in other men or women. But it also arises out of many other things when we put good gifts in a higher place than they ought to be. It could be in your love of sports, the shape of your body. You can live for the gains instead of just being healthy. You can pursue fitness to become beautiful and attract others and be desirable in their eyes. You can put your trust in good grades, degrees, and your own abilities to land you the good job instead of looking to the Lord who gives all good gifts. Not saying you shouldn't pay attention to your grades or any of those things, but you can put your trust in them. We also find idols in our lives when we obsess over the aesthetic of our home, getting it just right to make us happy. The state of our lawn. I mean, you're driven by people's lawns who care way too much about their lawns, am I right? You can put how you look in front of others much more than what you look in front of God. And then there's all the other good gifts of this world. Our schedules can be set around entertainment. Have you ever set your schedule around seeing a particular show on a particular time? Have you ever lived your life to run to love the creatures or the skills or the XP points you can gain in a certain hour? Have you ever valued that virtual world and those fleeting entertainments more than the knowledge of God Himself? You see this example in many men who spend thousands of dollars and hundreds of hours pursuing that trophy buck, or every weekend looking to catch that big fish. There are so many things that we are guilty of provoking in our Creator God of His jealousy by putting them where He rightfully should belong. And this jealousy that is provoked is where the vengeance of God comes in to play. You can't have a great love. You can't have a God of great love without having a God of great vengeance. The vengeance of God is one of the primary focuses of this book, which is why we see it repeated over and over. In the same way that Isaiah in Isaiah 6 says, holy, 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 to really dial in and spotlight on God's holiness in his book. Nahum, in his beginning, says, vengeance, vengeance, vengeance. Drawing out that this is what we're going to see of God here. But however great and severe God's wrath, or his vengeance, wrath is another word for vengeance, we should never think of God's vengeance as something like the vengeance of man. We are actually, our culture, and often us, we love revenge stories. The Count of Monte Cristo, shows that look to right wrongs, this show's called Revenge, all these superheroes. Who's my favorite superhero? Batman. What is he? A vigilante. What do vigilantes do? Essentially seek vengeance and justice on their own terms. Or we get murders of revenge, where we try to right wrongs immediately. Passion. But God is not a God who has knee-jerk reactions. The book of Nahum actually calls him a master of wrath. That means his vengeance isn't born out of the heat of the moment, but one that is calculated and controlled. Nahum's description of wrath continues in this book. He calls the Lord slow to anger. Again, God's vengeance isn't a knee-jerk reaction, but it's a vengeance that when it's displayed will be a terror Because it will give a full and final answer, because, verse 3, it is great in power, and the Lord, by His character of justice, goodness, and holiness, will by no means clear the guilty. The next verse really depicts the power of this wrath, the great display that is doing, and it should inspire terror. It says, His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are dust of His feet. Now, the whirlwind, or tornadoes, and storms, think about hurricanes and monsoons, or just the terrible windstorms that come across our earth, are chaotic and destructive events. And to our eyes, there is no control, rhyme, or reason for their path. Yeah, we have weathermen that predict things, but they don't even understand what's going on half the time. But God's great power is the one that commands and controls and directs what we perceive to be uncontrollable. Nahum says, He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Now, a parent might rebuke a child for poor behavior. A teacher might correct a student and rebuke them in the same way. Or an employer might rebuke or deliver a critique to see correction in their employees. But God's power and His vengeance is so great that He can rebuke the wet sea and make it dry. He can rebuke the rivers that we can't control with our ingenuity and dams and make them stop flowing and dry up. His is a power that is so great that His vengeance is so great because it reflects His great power. You hear this verse in here? Bashan and Carmel wither, the bloom of Lebanon withers. And we're like, I don't know what you're talking about, Nahum. Well, what he's saying here, Bashan and Carmel, these fertile areas full of agriculture, he's saying, I have the power to dry up rivers and make fertile lands dry. And he says, the bloom of Lebanon withers. This is actually Nahum, or the Lord through Nahum, is delivering a jab at the king of Assyria, who in 2 Kings boasts and says, I'm going to take all the choice cedars and trees of Lebanon for myself. So God's saying, yeah, you can take trees, but I can wither the whole forest. Your power is as nothing to me. Goes on, writing not just on a regional scale, but on a whole worldly scale. The mountains shake before His vengeance. The hills melt. I'm talking about not like a sand dune that just blows away. I'm talking about a hill that has soil and bedrock underneath it, granite and soil that breaks our back and we need excavators to move, melts like an icicle before His vengeance. The whole world heaves and shakes before Him. All of this, in Nahum's context, is up to play against this terrible military might of Assyria, who makes the nations tremble, who has Judah cowering, and who has asserted their dominance over a region. But God says, I have the dominance of all things, and my vengeance will be terrible on them. And we're brought to this question. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. On who? On all those who have provoked His jealousy. So who can stand? Not Assyria. But Assyria is also not the only guilty party here. Israel can't stand before this vengeance, can they? And really, neither can you. Because you too have provoked His jealousy. And His vengeance threatens you and to utterly destroy you to a point where we will never recoil or build back from. So the question that we're presented with when we read this and we think of our own sin is, how can we stand? That's what we're brought to this verse. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. We need to learn to embrace the jealousy of our God. We need to learn to embrace the characteristics of His vengeance and the certainty of that vengeance. But even in that, we know that God remains good. And his goodness is put on great display because he provides a refuge and a shelter from the greatest day of trouble when he pours out his wrath once and for all. Your sin demands an answer. All sin demands an answer. And no amount of work, no amount of penance, no amount of good thoughts or goodwill or self-sacrifice can make up for our wrongs, for casting aside the perfect, good, beautiful Creator and putting in His place the things of this world. And His vengeance towards sinners such as us, while not good for us, is a good thing for Him to do. Earlier it says He'll by no means clear the guilty. That means that Israel needs an answer. And while He won't clear the guilty, the Bible makes clear that He will accept a substitute. That verse there that says He is a His vengeance is great and great in power, and by no means clear the guilty, is a reference to two other verses. And Nahum leaves out the part of God being great in mercy. So we see His mercy here. Because what the people of Judah know, but not in full, we have received. Hear the words of Galatians. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as son. Listen to me. I'm telling you the gospel, and it's something you know, but it's something we need to hold on to. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary according to the promise and the prophecies. He lived a perfect life that you couldn't. He willingly submitted to death on a cross where it says people might be for a righteous man, but you weren't a righteous man, were you? He bore the full brunt of God's vengeance for you. And it doesn't matter whether you were a devout Jew like Paul, who said he was blameless according to the law, or whether you were a crooked tax collector like Matthew, who stole all the time, because that was his job. Whether you grew up saying yes sir, no sir, please and thank you, or whether you were a heathen who stole, who got drunk, who hated, who fought. Whether you lived your life promiscuously, or whether you've tried to obey all the rules in keeping yourself chaste, Jesus has offered Himself as a substitute for any and all who would put their faith in Him, repent of their sins, and follow after Him. And this verse here shows us that all it takes is faith, even for the wicked people of Judah. This is how the author is this. He knows those who take refuge in Him. And what is taking refuge? When you put yourself under an umbrella, when you lean against the building, when you run against the awning at the store, you are putting yourself somewhere because you know that you will be blocked. But you're not doing the blocking, are you? You're not doing anything but standing. So when you take refuge in Christ, when you put your faith in Him, to trust in His righteousness is to just lean in and take refuge. No, you can do nothing to keep. You can't do nothing from keep yourself from getting wet from the rain, can you? You just have to lean under the ability of another. I look out here and I see those who have taken refuge in Christ. And because you have started to experience not terror at His vengeance, but the merciful side of Him that cares for you each day. Do you know what He knows those who take refuge means? Knowing is an intimate care, a love. Because you have put your faith in Him, leaning into the refuge of His vengeance, you receive His love, His care, and His intimate sovereign hand working all things together for your good. Sheltering in Christ's righteousness saves us from God's vengeance, but it doesn't promise us that we'll be freed and unaffected by the hands of evil and devices of evil, or even the suffering in this world. If you're a believer here today and you have suffered, raise your hands. You have to raise your hand, Deborah. There you go. That's why this is a comfort to the people of Judah. The book of Nahum, especially this verse, reminds Judah that they have not been left alone despite their faithlessness. God still sees the suffering of his people, and he still remembers the promises he has given them to be their God, to give them blessing, and to make as them a tribe and a nation that would be as many as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. Their oppression would be answered. And as we read the book of Nahum, we're going to see Nineveh's going to go down. And that's good news. Judah's going to experience that on a very worldly level. They're going to see the city of their enemies leveled. Assyria is going to be wiped out. A new power will take over. But I'll point at some of those details in a minute. But what does that have to do with you? Last time I checked, our king isn't Manasseh. Assyria isn't our empire. They're long dead. Woohoo! How does that affect our lives? We don't live under the boot of a wicked nation. We actually live in great freedom and prosperity, don't we? Yeah, our nation's got problems. Hear me out. I have issues. There are historical issues. But in the scheme of the world, we live a good life. Nor are we Christians in a nation that's hostile to what we believe. We're not in a Muslim nation where to be a believer brings death. We're a communist nation where our beliefs and our values and our expressions are censored and punished. On a worldly plane, those are the best applications of the book of Nahum, to see that the wicked will be punished. Now, you might have had great evils committed against you in your life. There are great evils in this world that don't have to come from wicked nations. You can have abusive parents. You can be sexually assaulted. You can have those you love murdered out of anger. And knowing that an ultimate and final vengeance is coming upon the wicked is a good comfort. But I want to speak to you of comfort on another level that we can see in this text and applies to every one of you who have found their shelter in Christ. The Bible tells us that you are strangers and foreigners in a foreign land. This is not our home. We're aliens. And this land that we live in, this world, is a land of darkness. And it's ruled by a prince who is called the enemy, the adversary, and who prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. And while Christ has died, his spirit rose again 3 days later and now sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, we are assaulted by the flaming darts of the evil one. We face the hostilities of this world in many different ways. And you have an enemy living within you. Your flesh. That old man that, though crucified, is still in his death throes, seeking to make you run back to the passions of the flesh and the things that would kill you. But now that you have taken refuge in Christ, your adversaries are his adversaries. Hear now their fate through the rest of this chapter. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Just how Nineveh is destroyed. Interestingly, this says it by waters. Historical records kind of show us that Nineveh was destroyed by water undermining a wall. Interesting tidbit. But our enemy, our adversaries, Satan, the world, and even that is crucified and dying within you will be no more. Sin and death have been defeated. There's no more sting in it anymore. So take that as a complete end of your adversaries. continuing on. When you plot against the Lord, he will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. Another historical note. Nineveh falls in 1612 BC. After its defeat, it's never rebuilt. Once the world's center of power, it's forgotten by its neighbors, and many historical records of armies and people crossing through where it was, it's not mentioned of. It's actually, Nineveh goes undiscovered and undetected until someone digs it up again in 1847 and goes, hey, I think this is the city of Nineveh. Nineveh did not rise up again. Assyria did not rear its head. Remember that your enemies also won't rise a second time. There's nothing new under the sun. Nothing's new until the day when the final judgment comes. His enemies will be destroyed. Your enemies will be destroyed. And you will receive the consummation of all the gifts, the fullness of the inheritance stored up for you. You will dwell with God. Sin will be no more. No more tears. No more body pains. No more stumbling tongues. That's good for us. Continuing on. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more, and I will break his yoke from off you, and will burst your bonds apart. That's a word of comfort given directly to Judah. Your enemy, your oppressor, will be destroyed. He is keeping his promises to be your God and to give you a land. And I'll remind you, believer, of a promise that he has given you. To not be left under the yoke was a great promise and comfort to Judah. And you have been told that while you're sojourning on this earth, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Because you sought shelter and refuge in him, you'll be kept until the end. You're actually going to learn as you strive after him to count on all joy when trials and hardships come. And this means when you are overwhelmed and discouraged, when the kids keep getting sick or you keep getting sick, when the workload never lets up or your boss never becomes kind, whether your landlord is always wicked, when the laundry is never ending, working at two moms, or when cancer, disease, or disaster takes away your possessions or your loved ones, when friends leave the faith or wound you in grievous ways, whatever other trial you're coming from right now, you know he will never leave you nor forsake you. You will be kept till the end. Continuing on, the Lord has given commandment about you. Now, Nahum uses pronouns like someone from East Kentucky who says, you get them over there and here to get those out there. You don't really know what he's talking about, do you? Well, that's what we see here. The Lord has given command about you, meaning Nineveh, or the king of Nineveh. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved images and metal images. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Hear this part. This is back to Judah. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He, your enemy, your adversary, Assyria, is utterly cut off. And this last verse might be familiar to you. It's calling back to mind Isaiah 52, and later in Romans 10:15, Paul quotes this in Isaiah saying, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. The downfall of a terrible oppressor is a reason to run from town to town to spread the good news. And beloved, you have received the good news that the bonds of sin can be crushed, that the enemy has been defeated and victory is on the horizon, and that we can receive everything we don't deserve. We can become partakers of the divine where before we were the enemies of God. So now that you've heard, and grasp this good news, that you've been saved from this vengeance? Oh, that we would be a people who run from town to town, from friend to friend, from family member to family member, neighbor to neighbor, stranger to stranger, to tell them your bonds might be loose if only you would take hold of the refuge and the gift of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you.